Well, good morning. You can take your Bibles and open them to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to continue in Colossians chapter 2 this morning together. And up to this point, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, it's a bit like Thanksgiving might be for some of you. Okay, he's stuffed them so full of who Christ is that anything else doesn't sound or look good. Just like being so stuffed with Thanksgiving dinner, maybe dessert doesn't look or sound good. That's Paul's purpose in the letter. He's writing to warn the Colossians about the heresy he's heard that's tempting them to replace Christ. But instead of focusing on everything that's bad and talking about that, and like parents could go on and on about the unhealthy nature of treats and snacks, problems with desserts, Paul elevates Christ to his proper position and exalts him above everything else, so that whatever once sounded and looked good would be recognized as rubbish and junk food. Something that might have tasted good at one time but would end up causing spiritually rotten teeth. I don't say that to say don't eat dessert at Thanksgiving, but hopefully to give you a picture of Paul's flow in this letter as he has been going through chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And so being stuffed with the goodness of who Christ is, he now specifically introduces the false teaching that is threatening the church of Colossae. And yet even then we see it only very quickly before again he returns to exalt Christ and declare who Christ is. Again, elevating the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And that's what I want to do this morning. Allowing God's word to speak for what it says. Allow the Holy Spirit to enlighten us to understand the dangers of false teaching and the truths of Christ. And then in response, may we develop an increased appetite for Christ and be repulsed by anything else. Let's read our verses this morning, verses 8 to 10, as Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Let's pray. Father, we commit ourselves to you this morning and pray that Christ would be exalted as supreme and sufficient in our lives as we come before your text. Your holy word that has been inspired by you, that is truth in everything that it says. Father, bring our hearts into submission to your word. Lord, and may my words be the explanation of the truth that you have given us throughout all of Scripture in this passage this morning. Father, transform us, conform us into the image of Christ as we recognize again who Christ is, as we recognize the blessings that we have received in Christ. Father, that we would look to Christ and Christ alone as we recognize who he is and that everything else is inferior. Be exalted, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I've got two main points in our passage, junk food and healthy food. Or as you see in your outline, I've called it beware of empty philosophy and be aware of Christ. First, in verse 8, we see beware of empty philosophy. And the first part of verse 8 is a command which Paul uses to express an urgent warning to the Colossians. The ESV translates it, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Okay, the New King James Version, I think, translates this best when it says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you." And the word "beware" is much easier for us to understand as a warning than those other translations, and that's what Paul is doing. He's saying, watch out, be alert and be aware. And so like an animal might prick up its ears or stick up its head when it senses danger, we are to be on the alert for false teachers. We are to be on the constant watch against the threat of false teaching. Okay, and that warning is repeated throughout the New Testament. So if you go to Matthew 7:15, we see, for example, Jesus warning his disciples against false teachers that were going to come into the church. Matthew 7:15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And then Acts 20, if you wanted to go to Acts 20, verses 29 to 31, and Pastor Brad from Grace Life preached on this passage for my first Sunday. And so we have a similar description here from Paul as he is challenging and exhorting the Ephesian elders to be careful of false teachers who he describes also as wolves. Acts 20, 29 to 31. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Verse 31. "Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." In Philippians 3:2, Paul warns the Philippians three times to beware of false teachers. And so he says, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." In 2 Peter 3:17, Peter warns the church against false teaching. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." And what Jesus, Paul, and Peter are all speaking of here is a deliberate and intentional attack on the church. They're not speaking about someone who makes a mistake or misunderstands something. They're warning the church to be on the alert for a planned attack. And so back in our verse, we see that where Paul writes in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive." The word "captive" is like the pirates who kidnapped St. Patrick from his home and took him to Ireland to be a slave. Or it could also be a word that describes an army plundering their defeated opponents. Possibly even Paul's thinking in his mind here as he uses this word of the Roman army, whenever they had, at times when they had victories, they would shackle their defeated opponents around the neck and they would have a victory march all the way back to their Roman city. And so Paul was warning the Colossians of false teachers who were trying to deliberately deceive them, to trick them or outrightly capture their spiritual freedom in Christ by placing them back into spiritual captivity. Okay, from Colossians 1:13, which we've looked at in the past, we see there that the Colossians had been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But now it's almost like Paul is saying that the devil is now trying to use these false teachers to recapture you and bring you back to the devil's kingdom, back to the domain of darkness. John MacArthur used this illustration, which I thought was good. He says, "To abandon biblical truth for empty philosophy is like returning to kindergarten after earning a doctorate." And yet at the same time, obviously there was something attractive about this false teaching. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have to warn them about it. Okay, we don't know what specific false teaching it was that the Colossians were facing. Commentators are divided over what it might be. But we see that Paul broadly defines it here in our verse as being philosophy. And then further describes it as being empty deceit. Okay, that doesn't mean that all philosophy is wrong. And the word actually means love of wisdom. Okay, and shouldn't we be lovers of wisdom? We see that throughout Scripture, especially the Proverbs. And God has gifted us with a mind and ability to be thinkers and to study the things that He has created. But here, it's likely Paul was using the word philosophy because that's what the heretics were calling their own teaching. But after using their own terminology, he exposes it for what it really is, calling it empty deceit. Meaning this supposed superior wisdom, this elevated source of knowledge is empty. It's without truth. It has no substance. It's hollow, and therefore it's foolish and worthless. Okay, it promises much, but it delivers nothing. And so Paul's command is to beware of empty philosophy. And the philosophy is then categorized in the rest of verse 8. So if you see at the end of verse or the rest of verse 8, we have three categories of this philosophy, all using the same preposition, according to. The first category of empty philosophy we have is according to human tradition. And again, just as there isn't anything inherently wrong with philosophy, that doesn't mean there's something automatically wrong with human tradition. Okay, the word tradition just means something that has been passed on. And so likely you have Christmas tradition and Thanksgiving tradition. You might have birthday traditions. Okay, every church has traditions. And we are developing traditions in this church. So it's not wrong to have traditions. But when these traditions supposedly become superior over Scripture, when they're used as some path to enlightenment, or when the meaning and significance behind the tradition is lost and it just becomes a fixed ritual, there's a problem. So if you go to Mark 7, we see Jesus address this exact problem. Okay, the Pharisees were asking Jesus why he and his disciples weren't following their tradition. Mark chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 5. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Verse 8, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down.' And many such things you do." Ouch. We are to beware of tradition. Back to our verse. The second category of empty philosophy is elemental spirits of the world. Some translations say elemental or basic principles of the world. And those different translations that I gave really are drawing out the different views that commentators have as they try and interpret that. So one view is that Paul is referring to spiritual beings that were supposedly associated with the stars and the planets, that then had control over people and circumstances. In our day, that would be just like astrology. The second idea is that Paul is speaking about basic or natural teaching, like learning the ABCs in the English language. Some commentators would say it's a reference to the Old Testament law. Because now that Christ has come and established the new covenant, the Old Testament is, in some sense, basic of its truth. I'm not going to give you a conclusion on what I think that would be. But whatever Paul's specific reference is, it's obvious that he is stating this is a worldly way of thinking, and whether the false teachers were teaching some form of astrology or humanistic thinking, it is empty philosophy. And the third and most condemning category of empty philosophy is that it's anti-Christian. And so our verse reads at the end of verse 8, not according to Christ. Okay, ultimately, whatever was being taught, the focus of this philosophy was not Christ. It wasn't motivated by Christ. It wasn't for Christ. It wasn't following Christ. It took people away from Christ. Okay, nothing could be worse than this. I mean, imagine telling an honest tax accountant that they weren't following tax law. Or telling a driving instructor they weren't following the road rules. Is there a worse accusation for a biblical church and genuine Christian than to say that what they believe is not according to Christ? And the tempting philosophy the Colossians were being threatened by was an attack against Christ. It was trying to replace Christ. But as we've seen throughout this letter so far, Christ is irreplaceable. He is superior in everything and to everything. And so as we consider beware of empty philosophy, we need to be alert for false teaching. Okay, last week in the bulletin, I wrote a page there summarizing reasons why we have a detailed statement of faith. And some of that is used to protect us and future generations from false teaching. If we're like the Bereans and search out the scriptures to know the truth, we'll be able to identify and stand against false teaching. If we have fellowship with one another, if we support one another, if we keep each other accountable, if we submit to the elders who are entrusted to care and protect for you, then we'll have an easier chance to stand against false teaching. And as Paul repeats over and again in this letter, if we understand who Christ is, we will not look anywhere else or be seduced by anything else. And we see this as we move to verse 9. I've called the point in verses 9 to 10, be aware of Christ. And verse 9 reads, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And first we'll look at Christ's deity from this verse. John MacArthur wrote in his commentary this, quote, verse 9 is perhaps the most definitive statement of Christ's deity in the epistles, end quote. So effectively, Paul is saying Jesus is God. They were not to be taken captive by empty philosophy because it's not according to Christ, and Christ is God. And in verse 10, we'll see that in Christ we are filled. Now, to say that the whole or all fullness of something obviously means that it is everything, completely and absolutely. And Paul's emphasizing that point here because he used two words that mean the same thing, and therefore they don't need to be there. Or at least one of them doesn't need to be there. Okay, at school you might get marked incorrect for having two words that mean the same thing right next to each other. But here Paul is wanting to make sure we understand his point. So for example, if I say I have a full jug or a whole jug, it means the same thing, yeah? If I say I have a full bag or a whole bag of chips, which doesn't mean many chips these days, it means that none have been eaten, that there's none missing. And so here Paul is saying that the whole fullness of deity is in Christ. There is no part of who God is that is not in Christ. There's no missing attribute, no partial character, no temporary aspect of his nature. He is not God-like, but God himself. God's eternal being, his essence, his nature, his authority, his glory, his everything is in Christ. And so while philosophy is empty, Christ is full. In verse 19 of chapter 1, we saw very similar phrase there. Paul's talking about the fullness of God in Christ. So if you look there, we see repeated words, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Okay, but that truth isn't just in the book of Colossians. Okay, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, in John 8 and 10, we see that the Jews picked up stones and they wanted to kill Jesus because they understood that he was declaring himself to be God. Throughout the Gospel of John, as we've been reading, the I am statements is Jesus declaring that he is God. In Philippians 2, 5 and 6, Paul wrote this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Hebrews 1, 3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Okay, throughout the New Testament, Christ's control over creation, his ability to forgive sins, his resurrection, his power to heal, his authority over demons, his omniscience proves he is God. And yet we see too that Paul's careful not to limit God to Jesus. As if Jesus is the only person of the Godhead, or that Jesus is the complete expression of God. Okay, that's the difference between saying Jesus is God and God is Jesus. One is true and the other isn't true. Because the fullness of God dwells in Jesus as much as it dwells in God the Father and God the Spirit. They are the same nature, the same essence. They have the same authority, the same glory, and the same character. And so we can't limit God to being Jesus only. But we can exalt Jesus as being God. And yet with that truth, as we understand Christ's deity, the next two words we see in the verse here are astonishing. It says, "dwells bodily." And so this is the second thing to be aware of in verse 9, Christ's humanity. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And this is a truth that's consistent even to this day and forever, because the way that Paul writes the word "dwell" implies this is an ongoing truth and reality. Okay, it's not as if God for a moment dwelt in Christ and no longer does, but the fullness of God continues to dwell in Christ, in his physical body. Okay, that isn't necessarily new information for anyone. But let's think about it again. The very God who created the universe, who sustains the world, who rules all things, who is divine and eternal, is in the form of man. I want you to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. I'm just blessed by Solomon's prayer as he's dedicating the temple that he had just built. As he recognizes the awesomeness of God, as he understands who God is. And so he starts his prayer in verse 14, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 14. Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, you who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. Then in verse 18, he's amazed at the thought that God could be present at all with humans. And so it says, but will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. And so can you imagine what Solomon would have thought if someone had told him that God would come as a baby? Okay, the other day, as I was preparing this, thinking through it, I was thinking about the idea of God coming as a baby. And then him living a perfect life, growing up like any one of us and experiencing the temptations that we experience, yet without sin. He endured the pain and suffering. He died on the cross for something he didn't deserve. He rose again. And I concluded that there's no philosophy, no teaching, no story, and no thought that could ever have come up with that. Especially in Jewish thought, as we just read from Solomon. And so the gospel is, humanly speaking, so unbelievable it can only be true. Because no one would have made it up, and it certainly wouldn't have continued as a story and changed lives for thousands of years. But this is the truth in this verse. God took on human flesh. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Philippians 2:7-8, just a couple of the next verses from what we read earlier that talked about Christ's deity. Verses 7 and 8, talking about Jesus again, says, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, he was born. He grew up. He got hungry. He got tired. He got thirsty. He got hurt. He cried and he died. Jesus is the God-man. If we think back to verse 8, the very fact that any teaching would contradict and not be according to God is already reason to be on high alert, because if anyone would have wisdom, it's God. Okay, and how can anyone be wiser than God as the source of wisdom and creator of all things? How can any teaching of created beings be superior than the teaching of their creator? How could someone's thoughts exceed the one who has given them the ability to think? And yet that's what the false teachers were trying to do in Colossae. Elevate their own teaching and wisdom above the very wisdom of God that they had access to. So that'd be like putting a child in a math classroom every day and then expecting them to pass an English exam. Or welcoming someone to kindergarten with an exam from a medical textbook. Their mind isn't able to comprehend the truth that they don't even know about. We could make fun of these types of people all day. But the reality is, as we see in Colossians, this type of teaching is empty philosophy, but still it's attractive. And so Paul's warning the Colossians to be careful they don't get taken captive, because he knows this is a real danger in the church. And 2,000 years later, we know this to be true as well. I've read Vody Barkham's quote before, but I'll read it again. Quote, "The modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't really know." End quote. So church, just as the Colossians weren't immune to this threat, neither are we. Okay, Paul, throughout this letter we've seen, he praised them for their love and their faith. They were rooted in Christ. They had been planted by a faithful and committed pastor, Epaphras. They had Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, praying for them. From the end of the book, if we continued into chapter 4, we would see that the church here must have had good fellowship with other surrounding churches. But they were still being tempted to replace Christ. They were still under attack to supplement Christ, as if he wasn't enough, as if he wasn't sufficient for them. And so, having made the Colossians aware of Christ's deity and humanity in verse 9, in the first part of verse 10, we're going to see Paul makes them and us aware of Christ and his sufficiency in our lives. And so this is Christ's sufficiency, as it says, "And you have been filled in him." And some translations use the word "complete" instead of "filled," but Paul deliberately used a word here, the same root word in verse 9, here in verse 10, so that he's saying the one who has the fullness of deity in him fills believers. Okay, that's the sufficiency of Christ. We don't need to add anything to Christ to receive spiritual blessing or maturity. As we saw a couple of weeks ago in verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As Eric read earlier from Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That's ours, guys. That's for us. If you go to 2 Peter 1:3, we see Peter explaining the same type of idea, that there is nothing else that we need in order to live a life following God. Okay, with a proper understanding and true knowledge of God, we will live as God has called us to live. And so it says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." If you think back then to the description I gave earlier about Christ being filled like a jug or a bag of chips is full, the same idea is in mind when Paul is saying that we as believers are filled. Hey, we are full. In Christ, we've received the completeness of blessing and spiritual wisdom. We are new creatures in Christ. We have eternal life. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. In chapter 1, verse 9, Paul's prayer was that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of his will. So we have been filled from the moment of salvation. We are filled and will forever be filled. And even if we imagine it to be a tap, in which you turn on this tap, to have access to the fullness, it's something that will never run out. If we can never get to the depths of God so that there will be one drop short of being full. I'll say that again. There is no depth of God we can reach that will leave us even a drop short of being full. Okay, that doesn't mean we're perfect and doesn't mean that we're in any way God. Okay, but it's a bit like we have a full access pass to God. We can use that pass to get in and watch the show. Or we could use that pass and not have to wait up, line up at the gate. We could enjoy the show on recliners. We can meet and take selfies with the stars. We can eat the 5-star meals. We get all the merchandise for free. Okay, obviously the second option is better. Yeah? That's what you'd want? But too often it's like we're comfortable with just gate entry and standing crowded with everyone else to watch a show. And so let's use the full access pass. Let's seek God for wisdom. Not so we can do whatever we want, when we want, not that we treat Jesus like Santa Claus, but that we would seek God for wisdom and not the world. That we would study truth, not empty philosophy. That we would find joy, strength, and peace in Christ and not the false substitutes. May we be dependent on God and not independent of God. As believers, we have full access to God. And yet some of you may not even have a pass. Maybe you're lining up to get in because you think you have a pass. But when you get to the front and the gate, they tell you that you have the pass for the wrong show. Maybe you're lining up because your parents are inside and you think they can let you in. Maybe you're rushing around trying to do everything you can to save up for a pass, but you don't know it's a free pass and there's nothing that you can do to earn a pass. Hey, maybe you've heard and seen about this show so many times from friends and family, you want absolutely nothing to do with it. If you don't have a pass, you are missing the greatest show on earth. The greatest show of the universe, the greatest show of all time. And there's only two shows. There's a show that God is hosting. Or there's an eternal horror haunted show. And it's not a show. It's reality. Because as we've seen today, God, the creator of the universe, holy and perfect, came to this earth as a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. He rose again in victory. And all who turn from their sin and put their trust in Him will be saved. Apart from Him, we are doomed to receive the eternal punishment of our sin. We'll experience the just, holy wrath of God who cannot and will not overlook sin or reduce the severity of our sin against Him as a holy God. His death on the cross and His resurrection is the path. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through Him. John 14:6, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Matthew 7:13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. If you don't have a pass to God, I would urge you to come through the narrow gate, who is Jesus himself. Okay, that's the gospel of Christ. And as we look to Christ, everything else will fade away. The tempting attraction of empty philosophy will be dull and boring. Because in Christ we have a full access pass. Not because of what we've done, but because of what we've received in Christ. That's the sufficiency of Christ. And then in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, we look at Christ's sovereignty. We are to be aware of Christ and his sovereignty. So it reads there, if you're looking in verse 10, who is the head of all rule and authority. In all these verses and really throughout this whole book, this is the truth that Paul's emphasizing. Christ is supreme. Okay, whatever the empty philosophy of the heretics was, it's demonic. It's the evil scheme of Satan. 1 Timothy 4:1, as Paul was speaking to Timothy, he said, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. And that's what the Colossians and us in the modern church are facing. Okay, the teaching of demons. But while the threat is real and Paul acknowledges it to be real, he reminds them again that Christ is head over every spiritual being. Okay, in 1:16 we see this because in verse 16 we see that Christ is the one who has created all of these beings. And so it says, for by him, Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, again, a reference to rulers and authorities. It says, he disarmed, defeated the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And then Ephesians 1, 20-23. You can turn there if you like. Just a couple of books to the left. Paul captures this same truth in words better than I can explain, so I'm going to read him. Ephesians 1, 20-23, as Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He, meaning God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so knowing or being aware of who Christ is in relationship to spiritual forces and the teaching they produce is enough to protect us from that false teaching. Okay, that doesn't mean that there's no threat. But just like someone who might be standing there with a Dairy Queen Blizzard in their hand isn't going to stoop down to lick up milk spilt on the floor, so too when we're rooted in Christ, when we know the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, we won't be attracted by the tempting but false words of empty and deceitful philosophy. And so, church, let's beware of replacing Christ with empty philosophy. And let us be aware of Christ and who he is. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Let's pray. Father, you have exalted your Son through your word. Your Son has been the expression and the revelation of God as he came in the human flesh. The relationship that exists between God, Father, Son, and Spirit is a perfect relationship. Of the same being and essence and nature and authority and glory and attributes. You work in perfect harmony with the same will for the same purpose. You exalt one another. And I pray in turn that we would exalt you, that we would acknowledge who Christ is, the God-man, very fully, truly God, very truly and fully man. Recognizing who he is and the significance of that even in our own lives, so that as he is filled with the fullness of deity, we have been filled in Christ. We are recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are recipients of Christ, in whom are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We are recipients of all that we need to know for life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who calls us by his glory and excellence. Father, this is an incredible truth that I can't do justice to, but I pray that you, Lord, would instill in our heart and work out in our lives a greater appreciation and understanding of who Christ is and what he has done. And as such, that we would not look to this world, that we would not be deceived by false teaching and empty philosophy, but that everything else would fade away as we acknowledge the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. We want to do that now again as we come to communion, as we remember Christ's death and his resurrection, and Lord, the future, as he is set to return and reign forever. It's his death on the cross that is completely, entirely sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. There is nothing to add to our salvation, for it's in Christ and Christ alone that we've been granted eternal life. And so I thank you for that life. I thank you for the blessing of his love and his willingness to come as a man, obedient even to the point of death. And Lord, let us reflect on that now and in the coming days and weeks ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.